Good evening. Thank you for coming, and thank you for having me once again. If you don't know me, my name's Tim. I'm a member of the congregation here and part of the Sunday evening preaching team. So it's a real pleasure to be here. And tonight we're starting a new series on the life and the Psalms of David. And I think it's going to be really good. And I've got three reasons why I think this is a particularly interesting thing to study. They should come up. Okay, the first reason I think this is going to be good is that we're in a unique position in the Bible here, looking at the book of Samuel, in that we can see the story of David from two perspectives. We can see it as told by the narrator of the book of Samuel, but it's also often possible to match up events in the book with particular psalms that David wrote. And so we have the privilege of being able to see right into David's mind as these events are happening, and to see how he was feeling and how he reacted and how these things affected his faith and his life. And I could only think of one other place in the Bible where you can see this, and I suppose in Paul's letters you get a sense of what he's thinking. You can also match that up against the events in Acts, but I think really this is the most striking example of being able to see the story from two perspectives. Secondly, the Psalms will give us a real insight into the nature of true spiritual experience. And the Psalms, as you all know, reflect an amazing breadth of human emotion and experience, going right from worship and praise and joy down to the depths of depression and anguish and loneliness and even despair. And we are going to see that the spiritual life is not one-dimensional, always happy, always filled with joy, kind of a sanitized, unreachable experience. The Psalms reflect the humanness and the realness of life with God, and I think this is essential to having a biblical grasp of the nature of spiritual experience. And thirdly, as we look through David's life in the book of Samuel and in the Psalms, we're going to be pointed to Jesus. As you probably know, Christ means anointed. Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. They both mean anointed king. And so in David's life, we'll see really what the prototype of Christ is, what it means to be an anointed king. I don't know if it's ever struck you what a big deal the New Testament writers make of Jesus as being the son of David, the Christ. Seems to me that their understanding of Jesus was built on an understanding of David and what the true king of Israel would be like. And so as we go through this series, I pray that we'll come to see Jesus more clearly as he's modeled and pointed to in the life of David. So these are three reasons I think it's going to be a really good series. Let's read the passage. So the passage tonight is 1 Samuel 16. And it's on page 287 in the Church Bible. And we'll read from verse 1 to verse 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that as we open it up, what is said would be true to that word, and we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit on us to understand what you're saying to us through this word. And please open our eyes and change us for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we dive into the passage, let's just have a look at the big picture. This is a passage about the anointing of a king. I just want to think very briefly about the idea of kingship and God's rule in the Bible. And I'm just going to very briefly take in the whole sweep of the Bible. So in the Garden of Eden, we have Adam and Eve. God is ruling them. But what happened in the garden is that God's right to be God, his right to say how human life is to be lived, is rejected. So Adam and Eve take it upon themselves to rule their own lives, and this is what we call sin. And because God cannot coexist with sin, Adam and Eve were ejected from the garden, and God's rule over humanity was rejected and broken. Then we come to Abraham, where God calls one man and promises to create a people. And the purpose of this is to reverse the effects of sin, reverse the effect of mankind's rejection of God, and create a people which will be God's own people that he will be able to rule. So we next come to Moses. God saves his people out of Egypt. And what we see here is that there's a salvation purpose. Again, the problem of the fall, of separation and rebellion against God, is being reversed. God has created a people who will be able to know him in all his holiness and goodness, and who will live under his rule. And when we talk about the rule of God, we have to understand the rule of God is synonymous, is the same thing as the good. So we're not talking about a tyrannical rule which takes away our freedom. We're talking about the designer of human beings telling us how he designed us to live. We're talking about a rule which brings blessing, peace, joy, safety, love, all the good things that we were designed for. So in this scenario, God's people under his rule, human flourishing will occur. For what is God's rule other than the very things which enable us to be fully human? So the law was given to a saved people by Moses. And after Moses came a period that we call the Judges. And this period was characterized by the people of God rebelling against God's rule and being punished and overrun by their enemies. And in their desperation, they cry out to God in repentance. And he raises up leaders, which is traditionally called judges in the Bible, who led Israel in battle against their enemies. And these leaders weren't kings, but they did a very good job at fighting and defending the people. But this period of judges is characterized by some very morally questionable leaders and an inability to really focus the spiritual direction of the people. And then the part we're coming up to now, the people cry out for a king to rule them. And so God's rule finally becomes concrete in King Saul and King David. And we're going to look at that in a moment. But then looking again into the future, this motif of God's rule is finally, of course, consummated in Jesus, where God's rule goes out beyond the borders of Israel and into the whole earth. And so we get a passage like Romans 16. I'll just turn to it. The very end of the book of Romans. It's very interesting. This is usually considered to be a key gospel book. Romans 16, verse 25. I'll just read it out. It says, this is Paul's final comment. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So you see there that phrase, that all nations might believe and obey him. This Jesus Christ is God's king through whom he will rule in all nations. So we see this theme of kingship throughout the whole Bible, the kingship of God. And we're going to see it modeled in the book of Samuel by David and Saul. So, looking at Samuel specifically, what are the main themes? Firstly, this is a book about two kings. The first king's called Saul, and the second is called David. And the first king, by human standards, is very promising. He is mighty and tall, and in many ways is very successful. But he fails for one reason, and it's that he does not obey the voice of the Lord. So in other words, God cannot rule through him because he doesn't obey. The second king, by human standards, is quite humble and quite small and doesn't seem to amount to much. But by obeying the voice of the Lord and trusting in Yahweh, he becomes the greatest king in Israel's history and the pattern of the greater king to come. So this is a story of two men, two kings. One is the false king who judges by what he sees with his eyes. And the other is the true king, a man after God's own heart, who obeys God. Saul disobeys God in two seemingly small matters and we'll see, ends up spiraling down into this terrible position of anguish and jealousy and really madness, and what in the end becomes a kind of a tragic hell of his own making. And it's really a deeply moving and terrible story. But David, on the other hand, by guarding his heart, becomes a man of God and establishes God's rule in the land and points forward to God's rule in the universe. So, a story of two kings. Secondly, it's a book that points towards the functions of the true king, a true ruler of God's people. So we'll see in Samuel that the things that God is looking for in his king and the reasons he sets up a king, I've just mentioned four. One, he's looking for obedience. I got that the wrong way around. A man after God's own heart. Secondly, obedience, a man of obedience. Thirdly, a destroyer of God's enemies. So the king is the one who fights for the people and destroys their enemies. And fourthly, a protector and shepherd of the people. These are the themes that come up in Samuel, the roles that the king plays. And these themes, of course, are all a foreshadowing of the true king, great David's greatest son, who is not just a man after God's own heart, but is the very image of God himself. And he is obedient, Paul says, obedient even to death on the cross, Philippians 2, verse 8. And he is the one who destroys the greatest and most fearsome enemies of God's people, that is sin and death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And finally, we see foreshadowed in David the role of the king as the shepherd of the people, protector of the people. And John 10 verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. And I lay down my life for the sheep. So these are two themes that come up in Samuel. The contrasting of two kings and the establishing of a model of what the true king is like. What about the contour of the book? What is a very rough sketch of what happens in the book? I've done it on the computer, and it was very easy. Two lines. And it's really, this is 1 and 2 Samuel are originally in the Hebrew manuscripts one book. So we can think of, I'm not sure if you can see, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And it's really the rise and fall of Saul and the rise and fall of David. And it looks a lot like that if you sort of draw it as a picture. So this is really what's going on in the book. And 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul. And the bit that we're picking up is kind of in the middle there, as just as David's starting to come up on his ascendancy. Okay, so that's a brief introduction to the book. Let's look at the passage. The situation as we begin our passage. Well, times are hard. We've said the period of Judges has been marked by disobedience and punishment from God. And it was hoped that a king would be the solution to the problem. It was hoped that King Saul would be the one to restore Israel's fortunes and turn things around. But sadly, Saul was a failure, and God had rejected him as king. So we arrive in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" And let's just note that Saul was rejected. And the reason he was rejected, we've already mentioned, was clear. It was disobedience. And there were two occasions where he had had a clear command from God and had disobeyed it. Now, the first was in chapter 13, when Saul was told to wait for Samuel before he made a sacrifice. And he went ahead and made the sacrifice anyway. And the second is in chapter 15, when Saul was told to totally destroy the Amalekites, sparing nothing whatsoever. And actually what he did was to keep the best of the plunder, and he actually also spared the Amalekite king. So, in essence, Saul was a pragmatist. He was quite happy to obey God up to a point, but when it seemed to him that he could see a better way, a more expedient way, with all the same benefits but none of the cost, Saul was quite willing to compromise on the command of God. And in the previous chapter, Samuel has just said to Saul, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? For to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." And so we see that the number one problem with Saul, and by contrast, the number one characteristic God is looking for in a king is very simple. It's obedience to his word. And in this one thing, he failed. And just as a brief application, the same is true of us today. God is looking for the obedience that comes from faith. And the two things come together, and they can never be separated. In fact, the link between faith and obedience in the New Testament is like two links in a chain which always go together. And a writer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I'm very fond of, has written this, which I found very helpful and very challenging. He says, "Only those who believe can obey, and only those who obey can believe." And so we see that Saul, his disobedience revealed that he did not have the heart of faith which God was looking for. And so for us, are you struggling in your walk with God? Are you, does God seem distant? Well, ask yourself, am I walking in obedience, or am I choosing to do things my own way? Well, let's go back to verse 1. Saul was rejected. He didn't obey God's word. And notice that Samuel is mourning for him. And Samuel is clearly in a very low state. He's in mourning. I think it's probable that he really loved Saul, and he wanted him to succeed, and it hurt him deeply to have to cut him off from the kingship. And it's also possible that he's mourning for the state of the nation. Now that the king is rejected, what will the future hold for Israel? Will their enemies overrun them? Will it be slavery or civil war? There's no sign of any hope on the horizon. It's a very bleak time for Samuel personally and for the kingdom. And so we can say that Samuel's mourning was in a large measure justified. This is the mourning of a righteous man, a man with a righteous heart. He's mourning for the right reasons. He's deeply concerned about Saul and the state of the nations. And we can ask ourselves, do we mourn like this for the world and the people in it? Does the state of the world and the plight of others break our hearts? Or are we just happy to get along? Are we so focused on our own little world that we seldom have time to look up at the bigger picture, let alone show any concern? Are we so soothed by the comforts of our consumer culture and the pleasures that we have that we're unable to see beyond them to the real world? And being a Christian should and will bring us closer to reality, not further away. So Christ is so real with us that he breaks the illusion of self-satisfied comfort and brings us into contact with reality. And this is often hard and will usually cause us to mourn. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite writers, talks about the wound of compassion, being given the wound of compassion by God. And he says, to pray for it. Christ himself was a man of sorrows who wept and mourned. So let's not be afraid to weep and to act. And actually, a Christian is in a unique position because as Christians, we can fully enter into reality and mourn and weep and be broken by what's happening in the world, and yet at the same time, not be swept away by despair, because we follow in the footsteps of the one who holds the world together. And no other belief allows you to do this. In any other belief, I think we will either be swept away in despair looking at the world, just complete mourning and no hope. So I would say an atheist who's consistent would have no answer other than despair to what he sees in the world. Or, on the other hand, take Hinduism or Buddhism, we will become detached from the world and see it as an illusion, something to be escaped from, and transcended. But only Christianity has a proper place for mourning, which allows us to be broken but not crushed. And for more on that, you can see 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, where Paul gives a lot of detail on this. So anyway, Samuel was mourning, and it's the mourning of a righteous man. And yet God says to him, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. And here God speaks into Samuel's mourning and despair. It was appropriate, but now it's time to stop mourning and to act. There is work to be done. Here we see that in the midst of a hopeless and dark situation, God is not in despair. God is not in a corner. God knows exactly what he has in mind and has the situation completely under control. Even at this low point, we're told that the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. That's in Samuel 13, verse 14. A true king, one who will turn the situation around. And now's the time to act. God is acting now. I don't know if you saw it over Christmas, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. There's a line which says, Aslan is on the move. I really like that line. And Samuel's response shows that maybe he really is at a very low point in his life. He says in verse 2, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. And usually it's Saul who's afraid of Samuel. Usually Samuel's the one who comes along with smoke and thunder and sends Saul running. But now Samuel is afraid. And perhaps he's got good reason to be. Perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps since he'd severed his relation with Saul in verse 15 when he told him he wouldn't be king anymore, perhaps he knew at that point that Saul would be willing to kill him if he did anything out of line. So it looks like Samuel was probably right in his estimation, because God gives him a kind of a cover story, which is quite interesting. He says in verse 2, second part, the Lord said, well, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. It's interesting that God would do this, isn't it? It's not a lie, but it is strategic. And so Samuel goes up to Bethlehem under the guise of making a sacrifice. and he arrives, and the elders of the town tremble. And they ask, "Do you come in peace?" And you can see here what kind of a status Samuel must have had in Israel. He's the man who can mediate God's blessing, but also his curse. And he comes to your village, and you don't know why. What's he going to do? Is he coming to bring judgment? What does he want? But Samuel puts them at ease. "I come in peace." And he sets up a sacrifice to which Jesse and his sons are invited. And so the stage is set. The key actors are in place. And Samuel is watching carefully with his hand on his horn of oil, waiting for God's new king to be revealed, the one who will save Israel. And so, verse 6 says, "When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.' So the eldest son of Jesse comes forward, and Samuel thinks, 'Yes, okay, I get it now. This is it. This is the man. He looks good. It seems like he was tall and handsome, an impressive figure, definitely king material.' And so left to his own devices, Samuel would have gone for him. But we know someone else who was tall and handsome. If we look back a few chapters, it says, Kish had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Well, Saul certainly appeared to be king material, and Eliab did as well. And Samuel is just ready to anoint him, and God pulls him back. He says, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him.' And then we have this golden verse, which one commentator believes to be the key verse of both books of Samuel. And it says in verse 7, 'The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" And this one verse judges Saul and Eliab, and later will judge Absalom and Adonijah, and in fact, all the kings of Israel. And actually, this verse comes out of the page and judges us. This idea, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And there are just three applications I'd like to draw from this verse. The first one, man looks at the outward appearance. How true is this of us? How guilty are we of judging again and again, every day, by outward appearance? The instant we meet someone, don't we immediately form a judgment based on their appearance? And once David Trenier said from this pulpit or this stage, look around and see the people here. And he said, there is more to everyone here that meets the eye. And I think that's right. Let's ask God to help us become more like him in not judging each other in or outside of the church by outward appearance. Let's ask rather for the Spirit to teach us to look past appearances to the heart, to think of others more highly than ourselves. Let's ask for the gift of reverence for each other as creatures made in the image of God. Or if we're Christians, how much more so, for each of us is a person for whom Christ died. let's not judge each other, especially based on outward things. So judging others. Secondly, judging oneself. By what do you define yourself? Is it how you appear to others? Where do you get your sense of identity? How often do we spend our lives running round trying to convince others of how great we are? How painful is it when someone sees a part of our true selves that we were hoping we could keep hidden? How much of our lives are about putting up a mask for other people? A mask of beauty, or of wisdom, or respectability, or being cool, or fitting in, or being funny, or whatever it may be. I don't know about you, but there have been a few times now in my life where I've reached a certain point of honesty with myself, and my whole world has come crashing down painfully around me as I've realized so much of my security and sense of self is based on projecting a made-up image of who I am. But you know, the Lord looks on the heart, not the appearance, not the image. What would it mean for you if you believed this and lived it? What is your heart really like behind the mask? Is it full of unrest, selfishness, and unfulfilled desire? Do you even know? When was the last time you were really honest with yourself? We need to face this because the Lord looks on the heart. He sees who you really are, even if you're unwilling to face the truth yourself. But it gets better because he is, not only does he see, but he is ready to help. For Jesus is the great heart surgeon, the one who can take out a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. He's the one who can transform our hearts. But only if we admit we have a problem. Jesus himself says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. The Son of Man did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. We thank him that he is and does transform us in our hearts. Thirdly, so I've said the Lord looks on the heart. Do we judge others? How do we judge ourselves? Thirdly, we live in a culture of appearance. How obsessed is our culture with appearance? How obsessed are we with appearance? Because none of us is immune to the effects of the culture. I'm thinking of things like magazines, television, Facebook, the internet. If you think about it, our age is really the age of the image, the age of the appearance. The screen. Screens are everywhere, projecting images, appearances, not reality, just illusions. And appearances make people do crazy things. The images we see around us, just collections of dots, they really do affect us, and they really have a power over us. And the more we fixate on the appearance, the less we're able to see the reality. So you can ask yourself, how much time do you spend gazing at appearances? For some people it's the TV, others the internet, or things on the computer. If we overindulge in the world of appearances, we close down our ability to look at or even care about the heart, real people themselves, the reality. And it's especially true of pornography. How much this obsession with image and self-satisfaction can destroy our human ability to love, to see past the appearance to the heart of another, because we're so taken with the image, the appearance. And 1 John 2:16 says, do not love the world, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the appearance, the world of appearance, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So three points there from this verse, which says, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. But back to our text. What happens next? We're now in verse 8. Jesse calls three more sons to pass by Samuel. Abinadab, Shammah, Eliab was the first. And now it's starting to get a bit embarrassing. I'm sure the three sons must have been feeling a bit awkward and probably a bit put out at not being chosen. But it gets worse, because all seven of Jesse's sons pass by, and Samuel, probably against his own better judgment, has to say that God has not chosen any of them. And now it's getting really awkward. All the sons have been rejected. Has Samuel made a mistake? Perhaps they need to go around again, try it again. But it turns out, in the words of Obi-Wan Kenobi, there is another. The youngest son, he's thought to be so insignificant it wasn't even worth bringing him to the sacrifice. He's still out in the field. It's just David keeping the sheep. He was probably young at this stage, maybe still a teenager. It's just young David, the little guy. We don't see much of him. He's just mostly out there with the sheep. Doesn't have a big impact. He's just around. And David's brought in. And then the Lord says, rise and anoint him. He is the one. And going back to the idea of the heart from verse 7, we know what it was about David that God chose him for. It was his heart. 1 Samuel 13:14 says, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And in biblical terminology, the heart is not the seat of the emotion. It's not just to do with emotions. The heart is the true center of your being, encompassing your intellect, your emotions, your affections, your thoughts, actually all aspects of your personhood. The heart is what you truly are at your core as a person. And David is called a man after God's own heart. And surely this is the greatest and most beautiful thing that could ever be said of a person. How amazing that God would say of a human being with approval, he's a man after my own heart. What a gift, what a prize. And yet this is exactly what our salvation is meant to achieve, that we are day by day being transformed into his image, that our hearts are being transformed to become something that God can look on and say, a man or woman after my own heart. And my prayer is to become a person who has a pure heart, that the center of my being will be something pure without deception, without sin. And this was certainly David's prayer. Psalm 51:10 says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And I love that Charles Wesley hymn which says, "Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me." So back to the text. In contrast with everyone's expectations, the Lord does the one thing that no one was expecting. He chooses the young shepherd boy. And here we have the ways of God in contrast to the ways of man. So no one, not Samuel, certainly not the brothers or Jesse, could have seen this coming. The most humble, insignificant one, the one who's really an afterthought, this is the one that God says, he's the one. And here we can see that if we expand what's being taught here, it's summed up by Isaiah in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And you know, our God is so amazing because he's so much wiser than us. He's amazing because his ways are so far beyond our ways. So how can you tell when your God is a God that you've made up? Well, he does exactly what you'd expect him to do. He fits in with your ways. And how often today do people create their own gods? I like to think of God like this, or I like to think that God would never do that. And how often even do we Christians reduce God to be so small that he fits neatly in our pocket and we know exactly how he ticks? He does exactly what we tell him to do. How can you tell the true God? Well, you don't understand his ways. They are beyond you, higher. You cannot understand him. And this God often acts in ways which are exactly opposite to our thinking. The true king of Israel is found in a field tending sheep. The true king of the universe is found hanging on a cross. Such foolishness. So strange and insignificant. And the eyes of man cannot perceive this. To so many, it's just insignificant, just doesn't make sense. It's not something that we can see in our pride. In God's wisdom, only the humble can see the truth of the gospel. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." And he goes on to say, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." There is something about God's choices and God's ways which seem strange to us. So we have two things. The Lord looks on the heart, that's verses 6 to 10. And the Lord's choice is not man's choice, verses 11 and 12. His ways are not our ways. And finally, in verse 13, the last verse, the Lord gives the Spirit. It says, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Or in the ESV it says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And this is really the climax of the passage and where we finish. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. And isn't that amazing? And this is a critical moment because the very next verse says that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. So David, it's like this. The Spirit leaves Saul and comes upon David. So a critical moment in the book. And in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was rarely seen to come upon anyone. Very rare. But since the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God has been poured out on all believers. And wow, what an amazing privilege that you and I can have access to the same Spirit that came upon David here. So the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David. And what's the result? Well, he lives happily ever after in a kind of ecstatic state of spiritual enlightenment. Well, I don't know if you've read the rest of the book. Actually, that's not what happens. What comes next, basically, is trouble. David is about to go through the lowest and most difficult period of his life. Saul turns on him, tries to kill him. He has to run away and be hunted in the desert and live in caves for years. And we're going to hear about this in the series. He's going to experience abandonment, depression, despair, hardship, hunger, thirst, danger, trouble. He's going to have to fight for his faith. At several points he feels that God has abandoned him entirely, and he's going to be quite open about this. He says, I think it's Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experiences confusion, pain, and sorrow. And this is the man who has the Spirit of God. Yes, that's exactly right. What happened to Christ as soon as the Spirit descended upon him at his baptism? He was driven into the wilderness and bitterly tempted for 40 days. In fact, it seems to be a pattern in the scripture that the one upon whom God's Spirit comes often experiences serious difficulties and trials. And an examination of church history will confirm this too. And yet again, God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We'll also see this through this time of trying, desperation and pain. It's that God's Spirit is doing a deep work. And this is the school through which David is going to pass to form him into the man who's ready to take kingship and be the person that God will use to accomplish his purposes on the earth. Or to use the New Testament language, God brings the cross into our lives in many ways that are painful and exceedingly hard. And yet behind it, we know by faith, and sometimes in glimpses, see that he is accomplishing his perfect purposes in our lives. In David's life, we have the privilege of seeing retrospectively how this man who had the Spirit come on him also experienced hardship and trouble, how this was eventually used for good to refine him and to make him ready and teach him to value God above all other things. We can see this retrospectively, but in our own lives we don't have this privilege. We walk by faith and not by sight. But it is stories like this, the story of David, that help us to build our faith and help us to see that in life's storms we are safe in the hands of the one who controls everything. Or as Paul puts it, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. Or in another passage, I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And I think David I think these words would have resonated with David. These are the words of William Cowper, a great poet and friend of John Newton. And he writes the following, and with this we'll close. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. But God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And I think this is the spirit of what we're going to see in this series as we look at the life and the Psalms of David. So let's close. Father, we thank you for what we've heard from your word tonight. We thank you that your ways are not our ways. We thank you that you are trustworthy, even when we don't see the reason. We pray you'd help us to trust you, to walk by faith and not by sight. And we thank you for stories like the story of David, which build up our faith and help us to believe that you are in control, perfectly timing every event to bring about an eternal weight of glory which far outweighs everything else. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.